Hey everyone, welcome to the Resolutions Podcast, where we like to turn difficult topics into helpful conversations. I'm your host, Chris Campbell. Our guest today is Lisa Landis. She and her husband, Greg, are the co-founders and co-directors of Five Oaks Ministries in Winter Garden, Florida. Lisa is a certified life coach and an exceptional relationship specialist. If you subscribe to the podcast, Lisa Landis is a name you probably remember from season one. In this latest episode, Lisa introduces us to an innovative new approach to enhancing marriage and family relationships. It's called emotional strategic planning. During our time together today, Lisa breaks down emotional strategic planning. We talk about what it means to become an expert in your own emotional distinctiveness. We then look at a three-step process anyone can use to discover and determine their emotional temperament or makeup. We then talk about the value of emotions without overemphasizing our emotions and how to deploy an emotional reaction grid. This is a specialized tool that Lisa has developed. Finally, we talk about how to harness your unique emotional makeup in a way that actually raises the quality of your life and relationships, as opposed to letting our emotions hijack our mental health and erode our relationships. At the end of our time with Lisa, my co-host Michael Gum will tell you how to find out more about Lisa's resources and how to share today's content. And with that, here is our conversation with Lisa Landis. All right, well, we're back today with Lisa Landis, who's a special friend, her and Greg of the podcast. If you've not been introduced to Lisa before, go back to season one, one of our most popular podcast ever, but especially from that introductory season was a special we did on marriage with Greg and Lisa Landis. They're the founders and directors of Five Oaks Ministries, right?
Yep, that's it.
They're in Winter Garden, Florida. I hope to get my license in Florida one day.
And then move down here. It's a lovely woman.
Yes. So welcome back to the podcast.
Thank you. Lisa. Glad to be back.
So good. Listen, the reason you're on here today is you and I have sort of traded short conversations, comments, maybe even emails before about this thing that you have been developing. It's called emotional strategic planning.
Yep.
And I think the first time you ever mentioned this, if I'm not mistaken, my wife and I, you and Greg, we were at a coffee shop, probably Starbucks, in Lansdowne, and you made this comment about, you know, approaching the emotional interactions and relationships from a strategic standpoint.
Yep.
And you were just starting to really think that through. And I was like, whoa, wait, what? And we got into a bit of a conversation there. And it's been like so cool to see how you've developed and really come up with something that I think is just so innovative. So anyway, we were glad to have you back on the show and to talk about this today. So tell us a little bit, give us a basic definition to get us started. What is emotional strategic planning?
Well, I will tell you, I was a business major. And so especially in business, you do a lot of regular strategic planning. And I think most of your listeners will probably be familiar with what is strategic planning, even if they might not have thought of with the word strategy. Everybody knows how to plan. You wake up in the morning, and whether you are a planner as such or not, you wake up and you're planning your day. When am I eating lunch? Where am I eating lunch? What am I eating for lunch? I'm taking kids here. I'm taking kids there. I'm going to work, et cetera. I started thinking about it in the emotional sense and thought, why do we not plan in the same way for our emotions? Because I think what often happens with our emotions is that people always go, my emotions are out of control and I don't understand why. Mm. Whether it's circumstantial, whether it's long-term, whether it's somebody interacting with somebody at work because it's a tough relationship. You know, they're constantly going, everything feels out of control all the time. I mean, yeah, we are in 2020. I mean, if this is not a year where emotions are out of control from all sides, I don't even know what year would ever be an example like 2020 was when it comes to emotions. And yet we plan every aspect of our lives, but we don't think of our emotions as something that we need to think about and plan. And so emotional strategic planning is stopping once a week, or maybe, you know, for us now, it's kind of a daily, it's just habitual for us. So we don't actually stop and make a plan like you do with a calendar. But you know, what I often talk about is when you sit down with your calendar and you look at your week with your spouse or with your kids or with whoever, even with your coworkers, and you go, okay, here's when we're having meetings, et cetera. At the same time, sit and go, okay, how are those things that I'm going to be involved in that week going to affect me emotionally? Because everybody knows if you have, I mean, I look at my kids, I use this with them too. If you have a big exam on Thursday, obviously Wednesday, you're going to be emotionally heightened because you're stressed out. So you can plan and go, I'm going to have an emotional time because of the circumstance. How do I plan for that? And that's really the concept of what it is.
Well, I love trying to really bring the rational thinking into it, because I think a lot of times people, they address their emotions one of two ways, and both of it is sort of tied to this notion of, well, they're not really predictable. So some people recoil all the way and they try to ignore and stuff their emotions. The other end of that spectrum is people who they wear their heart on a sleeve and they just sort of flush when they need to flush, and if people get cut off at the knees, fine.
Oh yeah.
So when you begin to think through from a strategic standpoint or perspective, where do you start with that? Because I buy what you're saying, but where do you start?
I think emotions are actually extremely predictable, but it starts with understanding emotions and understanding yourself and being able to be humble enough to say, I have to basically get a master's in myself and my own emotions. What causes, because every person is different. I can't say to you, okay, so my husband, Greg, I look at his emotions and plan my emotions according to his. Mm-hmm. That's not how it works. We have to go internal to take a look at it. Not when we're emotional though. That's a key point.
Yeah.
Don't try and figure out your emotions when you're emotional. In the time of the day or in the time of the week where it's kind of a good day or a normal day, that's when you kind of sit down and you look back and you say, okay, so we have, you know, everybody probably knows the word triggers, right? Those things that cause us to be emotional. And I think too, I'll actually step back for a second and go, you know, emotions for me is actually a three-step process, because why do we have to know emotions well? We care about emotions because emotions cause us to react.
Mm-hmm.
And it's when the emotions cause us to react is when it actually influences people around us. And that's mm-hmm. where it will either enhance relationships or damage relationships. Mm-hmm. And so that is the reason why you're understanding emotions, so that you can become responsive in life, not reactive in life. You know, in scripture, it even talks about being responsive in life. Nothing in scripture goes, okay, react, you know, and do this out of emotion. No, it always says, you know, guard your words or be calm. Or, I mean, let's think about the greatest commission. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself.
Mm-hmm.
What is love? Love is all calm action words, patience, kindness, you know, mm-hmm. thoughtfulness. It's being proactive with your emotion and not being reactive.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, there's a three-step process in getting from a thought to a reaction. The first is when something happens, it causes a thought. Somebody says, oh, you look beautiful today. It's a positive thought, positive emotion. Thank you. Positive response.
Yeah.
If somebody says, you know, I hate this about you, negative thought, negative emotion, and then you will react. Well, I hate you too, right? So it's understanding that you have three steps to be able to get it into control. Your first is your thoughts, and it talks in scripture about, you know, base your thoughts on what is true and what is right. And so when you have a thought and you actually are able to stop at your thought and know whether it's based on truth or whether it's based on lies, that's the first step in being able to control your emotions, because you stop the thought and go, let me make sure that this thought is actually truth.
Yeah. Yeah. And you're acknowledging it. You know, so let me throw this out, because you're making such a good point between just impulsive reaction versus mm-hmm. responding. So there, from time to time, boys are the worst at this. So I'll pick mm-hmm. on my gender. From time to time, you know, I'll have a young boy, or probably a middle school boy, and they're here to see me because they have anger issues.
Mm-hmm. Of course,
right? Mm-hmm. And for a boy especially, anger is an easy cover emotion because it's really easy to flush. It's really easy to just erupt with or whatever. And what I'll do lots of times with them to get them to understand the concept of, you know, their emotions, because most of the time a boy is going to know I'm happy. I'm afraid, or I'm mad. You know, those three things. I'll grab a candle and I'll put it, you know, right between us on a little platform, and I'll light it, and I'll take my finger, this old trick, you know, and I run it back and forth through the flame, and the boys watching me, and I said, now what happens if I happen to stop right over the flame? Well, you're going to get burnt. Well, how will I know that I'm going to get burnt? Well, you're going to feel it. And yeah, God has wired us to where our nervous system picks up on something that is potentially dangerous to our physical body. And just that quickly, our nerve endings send a message right up our arm, right into my spine, right into my brain that says, ouch. Mm-hmm. And we need to understand, how do I respond to this? Well, I'm going to just as quickly move my finger from it. If you're getting cold, put on a coat. Mm-hmm. And the thing that I want to set you up to talk more about is, I really believe that our emotions aren't, they're not something that is that's meant to be negative and avoided. You shouldn't put overly, you know, a lot of consideration positive. Their emotions are to the soul what our nervous system is to our physical bodies. If you're experiencing something, recognize it, and then you can respond accordingly. Does that make sense at all?
For sure. And I think it's talking about the, just like, you know, your nervous system is it's a protection out of the fear of being hurt. So you're going to fear of being burned is why you push it away. Our emotions, you know, we try and stay away from them because there's a fear of actually dealing with our emotions. Mm-hmm. But when we stop seeing emotions as something we need to fear, and rather something that we need to embrace if it's understood well, and if we can go, we understand that there's an A that equals a B that equals a C, and there's an understanding to the process. Just like when you use the candle example, you know that if you're starting to get burned over that candle, what are you going to do? You move your finger away after a certain second, because it takes this long for your finger to burn, and so you're going to move your finger out of the way. And emotions are the same way. And I think I created this emotional reaction grid, and I'm going to talk about it just for a second, because I think it suddenly makes emotions not be intimidating, because emotions are so important. You know, they often, the new key term that a lot of people talk about is your EQ, right?
Yeah,
your emotional intelligence. That's
sure.
The big thing that's huge right now. And people often hear this and they go, what is that? And emotional intelligence, or EQ, is just understanding how you process emotions. The same as IQ is the process, how quickly you process information. So your IQ is actually formed by the time you're 17. Mm-hmm. And so your IQ is, it doesn't say that somebody who has a low IQ cannot learn the things that a doctor learns with a high IQ. It just means they can't process the information as quickly. And so therefore, when they're in the ER having to make a quick decision, they can't process the information. Can they learn the information over a period of time? Absolutely. They just process it slower, right? EQ is the same way. It's learning how you process your emotions. But the problem is, people don't know, they don't have something to go to say, okay, well, how do I process this emotion correctly? I'm going to give you an example.
Okay.
So say, picture a grid in your head.
Okay.
So a number is 1 through 10, kind of like when you're at the hospital and the doctor says, what pain level are you? And
right.
You go, I'm at a 9 or 10, 10 being right. Really bad. And then on the left-hand side, picture the emotion. So we talked anger, those mm-hmm. kids that you bring mm-hmm. in. Mm-hmm. So anger being an emotion. So for every corresponding number should be a way that you respond for that emotion.
Mm-hmm.
So say, for example, a number one anger might be you got in the car and you realize you forgot your keys inside. It's not going to stop in your tracks. It's more like a little bit of an annoyance, like, ugh, I left my keys inside. Let me get out and go get them. That's a number one. It's a correct response for that anger. A number 10 anger might be, you know, you watch somebody knock your kid over on a bike and drove away, right?
Yeah.
And your kid is severely injured, and like, you have anger. Now, is that correct in response to a 10? Yes. Are there times where a 10 response is the correct response? Yes. So it's not saying when you're a 10 anger that that's wrong, but there are numbers that are correct mm-hmm. in response to mm-hmm. something happening. The mm-hmm. problem is that somebody might be responding at an 8 or 9 when the correct response for that emotion or that circumstance should be a 2 or 3.
Yeah.
And that's when people then go, oh my gosh, you're overreacting, right?
Yeah.
You hear that all the time. And so then you go, okay, well, I don't even know what a 2 or 3 response is supposed to look like.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, you think, we worked with a couple recently where both people in the relationship had grown up with families where the parents screamed at each other when they were mad. Okay. Right. So neither of them had the example to say, oh, you can actually have a conversation and be frustrated in a situation and talk in a normal voice over a situation. So what do they both do? They just scream. They both go to a 7, 8, or 9
yeah.
when they're having an argument. And we said, oh, no. Guess what? A 4 is kind of where you should be. And they go, well, I don't even know what a 4 looks like.
Yeah, yeah.
And so it's then relearning and saying, what does a 4 look like? And the big difference when somebody says, what is the overreaction? So say, for example, there is circumstance really called for a 4 in anger.
Okay.
And you're responding at an 8 or 9 level.
Okay.
That gap is normally triggers. So it's understanding what triggered you to go to an 8 or 9.
Yeah.
Some of them might be long-term triggers because of things that happened in your childhood. Some might be circumstantial triggers that are happening right now. And it's 2020,
yeah.
right?
Yeah. Yeah.
And so it's understanding the gap. And that's where you have to be humble enough to look at yourself, because you have to say, okay, first it's knowledge and realizing, hey, stop for a second and think about this logically.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
So I am realizing that I'm reacting a number that is not appropriate. So why? Then you go to the why. Is it long-term? Is it short-term? Do I need to get help for this? Because it might be trauma that I went through that I've never actually gotten mm-hmm. help for. And every time mm-hmm. this specific kind of a situation comes up, I'm at a 9 or 10. Mm-hmm. Why is that?
Mm-hmm.
That's when you then look at it and go, why? And here's the deal. There are some circumstances. We have friends who live next door who just lost their daughter about a year ago to a transplant.
Mm.
When she watches a movie of a child getting ill, she's always going to have an 8, 9 response.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right now she might feel that inside, but she can keep it under control and she understands it. And there's grace for it because she understands that she mm-hmm. can never react as a 4. Mm-hmm. And the key is not to get from an 8 to a 4. It's to get from an 8 to a 7.
Yeah.
And then from a 7 to a 6.
Yeah.
And then from a 6 to 3. Now yeah. I want to say too, and this is important, is sometimes people underreact.
Okay.
We sat with somebody recently who had been sexually abused as a child.
Mm-hmm.
When he talks about it, you would have think he's talking about going to buy his first bike.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm looking at him going, he's reacting out of, you know, of sadness or anger or all the emotions that come along with that at maybe a 1 or 2.
Mm-hmm.
He should be talking about it at an 8 or 9.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But he's never gotten help for it, so he's just suppressed it.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So this works both ways. But again, all of this goes, oh, wait, it makes emotions something that we can understand. And that just like your finger where you go, okay, there's a certain point where that thing's going to burn your finger, let's move it. Your yeah. emotions can learn the same thing. Oh, yeah. huh. This is what a 4 looks like. These are the words I'm supposed to use when it's a 4 to, you know, whatever on the grid. And then going, oh, it's not so intimidating. And I can actually get this under control. And then when I can get it under control, I can plan.
Yeah. Yeah. That's fascinating. And so help me a little further here.
Yep.
Because you're talking about strategy on at least 2 different levels mm-hmm. that I'm picking up on. Because as you're laying out that scale of 1 to 10, you're talking about narrowing the gap. That's what I hear you saying,
yep.
right? But on top of that, you're anticipating, you know, the type of triggers. And in so doing, you're having to formulate ahead of time what are reasonable, you know, levels of intensity of the emotions that you're feeling, right?
Absolutely.
So how do you step into, start with either of those, you know?
I would say starting off first and foremost, to be able to even get to a point where emotional strategic planning is even effective, is stopping and taking a look at yourself. Look at yourself over the last month and think about the times that you have reacted. Okay. It can be a small reaction, a big reaction. Write them down. Write down what is the real reason that happened. Because it's something that triggered you. Maybe it's annoyance. Maybe it's because you don't like being late. I mean, some of them can be small. It doesn't always have to be huge triggers, right? It can be, I hate being late. So when I'm late, I get mad very quickly.
Yeah.
Or it could be, wow, there was a trauma related to this. Write down, just like somebody would say, you know, keep a food journal if you're trying to figure out if you're allergic, right? So write down emotions that have happened, or take the next month. And every time there is an emotion that happens for you, go back, you know, afterwards and write it down. And write. I guarantee you there's going to be like 4 or 5 triggers that keep showing up.
Yeah.
And I'll give you, Chris, to put on this when you put the podcast on. I have a list of about 50 triggers you know, because people go, I don't even know if that triggers, but when you start reading down that list, I promise you, you'll be like, oh yes, I totally, that is.
Yeah.
It. And suddenly you can narrow it to about 10 at first, and then, you know, seven, and then five. And the irony, the more you look at yourself and the more you study this and make notes of it, you start realizing that there is a consistency in the triggers that hit you. So that's the first thing is understanding your triggers. Then you go, okay, so now I understand my triggers. So I know that, I'm giving it an easy one. I know that I like to not be late. Okay. So there's going to be times in life where you're going to be late. Okay. For different reasons. So maybe there's a traffic accident. Maybe it's, and often it's out of your control.
Yeah.
So then you go, okay, so I know that I don't like it when this happens and I get triggered. That's the first step. Then you go, okay, when I'm going to be in a circumstance where that trigger is going to occur, how can I be best supported? Right. First of all, how can I respond and go, okay, even if I'm triggered, I still have to respond the correct number.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, how do I do that? What does that look like? And when do I know that I am overreacting, and how do I work at getting back from just one number at a time? And that takes time, guys. This is not just say, oh, I'm just going to decide this today and it's going to work. This takes practice, 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 right?
Yeah.
And so next time, let the goal be, when I'm late and I'm screaming at my kids at a 9, let me rather not scream at them. And even if I'm feeling a 7, it's a win. You've gone from a 9 to a 7, right? Yeah. So see it as small wins. Anyway, so then you look at this and go, how do I get support in this trigger? So for example, again, using my example of our neighbor, right? She's going to know that she's going to get triggered if she goes to a movie that is going to hit on a subject that will bring some of the grief up. Okay.
Yeah, yeah.
So she might say, okay, when I feel grieved, here are ways that my family or my husband or whatever can create a situation where I feel supported. Does it mean that emotion's not going to be felt? No, it just means that it becomes safer because I get supported instead of judged.
Yeah.
And there's grace instead of, you know, anger about other people being like, all right, get over it, or whatever it is. And so then you go, okay, this is the practical ways that somebody can support me when I am being triggered this way, because some of them are justified and some of them are not.
Mm-hmm.
Then you can sit and say to your spouse, okay, let's look at this week. Okay, I know that on Thursday we have 7 or 10 things going on. It is going to be impossible to get to this meeting on time.
Mm-hmm.
I already know it. I'm already feeling anxious about it. So how can we help? And your spouse can say, okay, I know you're going to feel triggered. So how can I help logistically to maybe either get you there on time, or I can make a phone call to them on your behalf and say, listen, she is running ragged that day. She's doing a million things. She's doing, being a great mom.
Yeah,
she's going to be a little bit late for the meeting, but she's there, whatever.
Yeah.
And suddenly you go, he's in my corner versus he's going to tell me, hey, stop being annoyed about this. So what? You're doing 10 things. Stop feeling annoyed that you're going to be late and where you don't feel supported. And so the more you learn about what you need to be supportive is when the emotional strategic planning comes into place, because then you can say, I anticipate I'm going to feel this way because now I understand it. This is how I need to feel supported.
Yeah.
And not only just, okay, so now it gives me permission to react. No, it means I anticipate it. How can I keep it under control and ask for support? And sometimes the support system needs to help you keep it under control, right?
Yeah.
And then I look at this and it's going to be a much more successful week.
Yeah. That is really good, the way you unpack that. Let me ask a couple of things here that tie to two different ways, I think, two different avenues that people come into, in an unhealthy way, being governed by their emotions rather than being able to strategically, you know, close this gap that you're talking about.
Yep.
And I'll use some very non-technical terms that I'm sure we'll laugh about. I think sometimes people over time pick up a habit of the way they react or even respond because it gives them the results that they want. It's not functional, it's dysfunctional, but yet it gives them the results that they want. So when a person learns to mope in a certain way as a child and the parents dote over them, or in when they were first starting to date, if they, you know, were standoffish and gave the cold shoulder treatment and it got a certain response that helped them, or in a moment of anger outburst, if the people around them tried to appease them as quickly as possible, that works for them. And so they build up that habit. But the problem is, you should not be demonstrating your emotions as you're moving towards adulthood. We use words right? Oh, yeah. And so what you're explaining is you're putting a person in a place, you know, going back to as you've introduced this, thoughts, emotions lead to right responses, to where if you can begin to articulate the emotions you're feeling, how that's tied into the thoughts, people around you don't have to guess, and they can say, oh, okay, well, here's maybe a good way that I can support you. Will this work? And then you've got, that's functional. That's interdependence. Now, the other way too, that comes to mind, that people get into these bad spots where they're just being hijacked by their emotions, and there are extreme triggers, is, you know, one of the things that we try to do is to help people understand that post-traumatic stress, think of it as an allergic reaction to a memory. You know, there is something around you that happens that is very familiar in your brain to a very stressful time where you were under duress and trauma and so forth. And so it is hypersensitive to those things. It picks up on it, and it's like you're having a sneezing fit emotionally. And it's hard because the brain thinks you're not only undergoing this, but everybody around you is undergoing this as well. And so, you know, one of the things that that sort of a rule of thumb is, you know, how do you know when you need help? When it's beyond just, I've picked up some bad habits, I need to deconstruct this and move into this again. But maybe there's some serious underlying issues that you need some help with, because what you're experiencing is a huge trigger that, frankly, is probably, the intensity of the trigger is probably best measured by what it requires to soothe you.
Right.
Right. And so, you know, as you're talking about that, how do you help a person navigate through those two different aspects of, is this learned behavior, or is this, yeah, this is coping that's helped me to survive? Both of those are interconnected, but, you know, respond to any of that you want to.
You made it very clear. I think first let's go to the example of, you know, they respond a certain way to get a certain reaction. I would sometimes argue to say they're doing that to get any reaction, not necessarily the reaction they actually want.
Okay. Yeah.
Right. I mean, you look at kids who are not getting attention from their parents, or their parents both work jobs and basically throw money at them and never spend time with them. So then they're going to act out. They get angry responses from their parents, which is not actually what they're looking for, but it's a response.
Okay. Yeah.
And so, yes, obviously there are times where they go, okay, you know, it's about me. I'm feeling like, oh, I'm getting everybody's attention on me, because it's really an attention seeking thing often as kids. And so you go, what attention are you really looking for? You know, that would always be my first question when I sit with these kids, you know, and even teenagers. I'm like, okay, so you are getting attention. Is this the attention you're actually desiring?
Right.
If it's not,
yeah,
how do we change it to build a relationship where you're getting the attention that you would like to see? Because then it's going to be healthy. That's the first thing. And then I think the second thing, I love your analogy of like the allergic reaction. Let's think about a bee sting. Okay. Mm-hmm. So if somebody who's not allergic to get a bee sting gets a bee sting, it's still going to hurt.
Mm-hmm.
You're still going to be like, okay, that hurts. And maybe you'll even have a little bump and it's sensitive in your arm. If somebody who's allergic and they get a bee sting, everyone around them knows, grab the EpiPen, get them to the hospital or whatever. So there is a plan for the extreme, right? I mean, anybody who has an allergy for something, whether it's food, whether it's a bee sting, whatever, because they know they have that allergy that's going to cause an extreme reaction physically, there has to be a plan because they might die.
Yeah.
Emotions are no different. If you know that there is something that causes an extreme emotional reaction from you and you don't have a plan, it's going to kill something. Whether it's killing the reaction, the relationship over time, because you're constantly going there, whether it's just killing you on the inside going, I don't understand why I keep reacting this way.
Yeah. Yeah.
When you're doing something consistently that feels like an example of a bee sting where you should grab an EpiPen, get help for it. And you can be listening right now and go, oh yeah.
Mm-hmm.
When you're out of control emotionally, like your body would be out of control with a bee sting, and you don't have a plan for the people around you or for yourself, you're missing something big.
Yeah.
That's where you go, just like you'd go to the doctor to get an EpiPen. go to a doctor and talk through what is causing that reaction.
Yeah. Yeah. Thinking through what appropriate measured responses, and then, narrowing that gap between a 1 and a 10, underreacting, overreacting. And we'll have these available via show notes. So keep talking to us here. So when it comes to understanding the gap, I'm looking at our notes here. I'm looking at a particular slide, and you list some factors that go into rightly understanding the gap, mm-hmm. Break those down, for our listeners, if you would.
So I think that there are, things that cause us to have emotions, or even thoughts then first that cause emotions, that cause responses, is hearing something. It's some sort of voice, right? Mm-hmm. So there's three kinds of voices. There's your inner voice, which is just things you say about yourself. Sometimes it's because you were told this as a kid, or sometimes it's just a belief in yourself or whatever. So you have your inner voice that tells you something, which is a strong voice.
Yeah.
You have the voices of the world around us, social media, television, magazines. There's a lot of voices talking to you there, and then there's the actual voices of the people around you that can either be positive or negative. And so those voices, those inner, outer, and people out there that don't even matter but are on social media voices, will cause you to feel a certain way, and it causes you to get triggered a certain way. And so it makes you either feel things like acceptance or being understood or being included or predictability or respect. It makes you feel these things, and they then cause you to have an emotional reaction in some way. I think what will probably be helpful in talking about this a little bit and understanding the gap, I'm going to give you two examples. I'm big about giving practical examples because people are like, all of this stuff can feel so big.
Yeah, yeah.
And they're like, I don't understand. How does this relate to me? So yeah, please, I'm going to give you two examples literally that have happened in our family this week.
Okay.
And guess what I also wanted to say? I use this on my 10-year-old. And then we use it as a couple who are married. So there's no one, 2-year-old, you're not going to necessarily sit down and be like, okay, what are your circumstantial triggers? But you're the advocate for your 2-year-old.
Yes.
And if you're seeing your 2-year-old reacting consistently for something, maybe it's over a certain food, maybe it's over, at 11 o'clock at night, and you're going, oh, maybe they're tired. Can figure out your kids' triggers pretty quickly when they're little. But I'll give two examples. One, I have a 16-year-old who is a sophomore in high school. Great student, very much, she's my oldest, very typical oldest child, very, disciplined.
Yes, works we're wonderful, hard. Aren't we?
Wonderful. Just wonderful. I'll give you her bad sides too, but in this case, she's she's amazing. But she likes doing well at school, and she is a very disciplined student. She's really disciplined in anything. She's a tennis player, and she's one of those kids that you can stand there and be like, hit the ball in that corner for 8 hours straight, and she'll do it without complaining. She's just that kind of kid.
Yeah.
So she's in AP chemistry or whatever it is, and she didn't get a grade on a test that she was hoping to get after studying hard for it. And honestly, it was a grade where my middle child, who could care less about things, would probably have walked out and been like, awesome, this grade was fantastic.
Yeah. Yeah.
But my daughter walked in and to my office, and just tears flowing out of her over this result. And I think it was like a 76. It wasn't like a 50, and I'm thinking, and she's crying, and she was like, I didn't get a good grade on my quiz. It wasn't even a quiz. It wasn't even a test. It was a quiz.
Okay.
And I was like, that mother voice first going like, really, this is so not even a big deal. Right. Like, you have a straight A in this class. It's one quiz, get over it. Is that what you kind of feel like saying? And what a lot of us parents would say.
Yeah.
But then I sat down and I was like, whoa, she is in tears over this. This is not over just this quiz. Like, what's going on here? So, and I've explained the grid to them and they understand it. So I sat down and I said, okay, first of all, of course I sat and I gave her a hug and I was like, I'm super sorry that you're disappointed. I know this is obviously really difficult for you. Let's sit and talk about this. And I didn't just go into, okay, let's talk practically why you shouldn't be reacting this way. I'm like, you're reacting this way for a reason. So I sat down and I was like, okay, Jane, what number are you reacting at right now over this quiz? And she was like, I don't know, probably an 8. I'm like, yeah. And I said, just so that this should probably be about a 4. Now, okay. For some, it might be a one, but because you're very disciplined and because you are, this is a thing for you, you could still have a little bit more than some people do, but it probably should be about a four.
Yeah.
I said, and this is where you should be feeling it at about a four. And she was like, I know. So I said, okay, so it's not really about this quiz. I said, what is causing you right now? And I could probably have told her, but I wanted her to figure this out. I was like, what is causing you to react like an eight right now, where you're crying, where you're feeling as passionate about this? And she's like, I don't know. Like, I just have to get an A in this class. And I was like, all right, let's sit down for a second and map out the rest of the year. Can you still get an A in this class?
Mm-hmm.
Well, yeah. What are you going to need to do to get an A in this class? And so she mapped it out for me. I said, okay, well, do you think you can do all those things? Well, yeah. I said, okay. So we now know, because of understanding, and I just did this thing on my, on an Instagram post about how much knowledge is important to take anxiety away.
Mm.
When anxiety is so caused by a lack of knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
And so sit down first and go, okay, let's look at the plan. And so she planned it out and she said, okay, yeah, I can do this. I was like, okay. So she took her down from an eight to like a six.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
And then I was like, all right, so now we know a plan. Why do you think when you saw that grade, did you get so mad? She's like, I guess I'm just so disappointed in myself. And I'm like, so this is coming from your own inner voice of saying, I don't want to fail. And you have your category of what failing is.
Mm.
And so it really came down after, I mean, we talked for probably 45 minutes, and it came down to a fear of failure of a perception she put on herself.
Mm.
And so that's where this reaction came from. And so for any of us, we might just look at it and be like, stop overreacting about your test. That's not helping your kid get through it.
Yeah.
And so walking through this process with her, where she was like, okay, next time. And I said, listen, next time you get a bad grade, which she probably won't because she's obsessed, she might still react, but maybe she'll react to five or a six instead of an eight.
Because
we've talked through this now, and now there's a plan. So now I said to her, okay, next time you study really, really hard for a test and it's a grade you didn't like, how are we going to prevent this reaction again? And I said to her, and how can I help you as your mom to help you through this?
Mm-hmm.
How can I, is there things that you need help with studying? Is there things that I can support you? Can I set you up for success in our home and in the space that you have to study when you have a big test? Now, when you know you have a big test coming up, and the next week she literally had a big test coming up, and I said, how can we form a situation for you where you feel successful in being able to do it to your best ability? And she was like, make sure my sister stay out of my room. That was her solution. So I said, but you know what? I can do that. Yeah, I can make sure your sister. So it's making this practical and every day. And it doesn't, again, have to be these big things, because it's about these small moments that we can then plan for that actually make the big difference.
Yeah.
Because the big moments don't often happen as often, right? Yeah. The big triggers.
Yeah.
It's the small triggers. And you show support to your family members, to your coworkers, to your spouse in the small moments. It builds the trust that when the big trigger happens, they know that you can be there and you plan for it.
Boy, that's good.
So good, that's kind of how you plan.
That's good, because you know what you're talking about here on a smaller scale is something that has the potential to incapacitate a person, when really you can learn from it and be motivated from it. And then when there are those moments of something that is a catastrophe that's happened, they may not know how to fix it, but they know there are people who can understand and can step into them with that moment. That's super, super.
And here's helpful. What I do want to say that is so important is not shaming for emotions.
Mm.
Like, you know, I look at the example with Jamie, and so many people, without us feeling like we're shaming them, because as parents, we don't try, or even as spouses, where you kind of are like, hey, it's not a big deal. You're basically saying your reaction is stupid. Get over it. You're overreacting.
Mm-hmm.
They're ashamed of that, and they go, oh, I did something wrong by reacting. Mm-hmm. With her now, and I'm going, okay, let's just, rather than the word shame, go to the word understand.
Mm-hmm.
So let's understand the emotion versus shame the emotion. And the more they understand it, they feel less shamed and they feel supported. So let's get shame and guilt out of the equation when it comes to emotions, and let's replace it with understanding and support, you know, and I think that's where you will see a relational change in every aspect of your relationships.
That's super, super helpful. Really good. All right, let me, okay. So here's the challenge, and here's where I think you're really going to be able to speak to us about, you know, up to this point, the scale from 1 to 10 is pretty subjective,
mm-hmm.
until you start to now understand or try to apply EQ, because now would be the time for EQ. Because if you are understanding emotional intelligence from that standpoint, then you can start to more adequately, objectively measure what is an appropriate 2, 3, 7, 8 to these situations. So
sure.
Talk to us a little more about understanding emotional intelligence and how it does, you know, apply to this strategic emotional planning.
Right. I think, you know, like I mentioned earlier, we talked about IQ, and that IQ is really set by the time you're 17, mm-hmm. how you process information. The great thing about EQ and the processing of emotions is that you can effect change, and you can change the way you process emotions until the day you die. Mm-hmm. There's never a point in your life where now suddenly you're like, well, I am the way I am emotionally, mm-hmm. and I'm just going to, this is how I'm going to react, mm-hmm. and I'm screwed, right?
Yeah.
Like,
yeah.
No, like the more you understand and the more you think of the grid and go, okay, so let me learn how to respond appropriately with the correct emotion or circumstance.
Mm-hmm.
And as I mentioned before, it's not, again, saying let's stay away from the tens, but let's respond, react to 10 when it's inappropriate for a 10, right?
Mm-hmm.
Like
mm-hmm.
when somebody is fighting for their life, I would hope you're feeling a 9 or 10 in fear,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
right? Like that's appropriate. And if you're not, then I would question why not, right? Are you just not dealing with it or suppressing it?
Mm-hmm.
And so it's learning the correct number for the thing. And so really what EQ is understanding the correct way to process emotions.
Mm, say that again.
Now, EQ is understanding the correct way to process emotions.
Mm, that's good.
How can you know the correct way to process or even expect to process emotions correctly if you don't understand emotions?
Yeah.
You have to first understand it, right? And so you can't make a cake without understanding the process of how to make a cake.
Right, right.
You can't just throw all the, you know, they say, okay, here's the 10 ingredients that make up a cake. If you threw them all in without measuring, the cake is not going to be able to be a cake.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
so it's understanding that there are pieces that are going to be smaller and pieces that are bigger, and you put it all together and you mix it up and then you put it in the oven and there's your cake.
Mm-hmm.
And so somehow we are supposed to be emotionally intelligent or raise our emotional intelligence or our EQ, but not actually understand it. That doesn't make any sense.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And somehow we need to be like, okay, but everybody else needs to understand me and just deal with my emotions.
Yeah. Yeah.
Why?
Yeah.
So, you know, once you understand, then there's two parts here. You understand first by learning about yourself and learning about your emotions. And then the second part, which is probably even more important, is teaching it mm-hmm, to those around
mm-hmm,
you.
Mm-hmm.
Being able to sit with your spouse, I will tell you, it will change your marriage 100% if you both sit down, understand your own emotions, your own triggers, understand why behind the triggers, then figure out what kind of support you need, and then teach your spouse about yourself and your emotions and your triggers and say to them, this is how you can support me and this is how I would like to support you.
Yeah, yeah.
And then you plan your week. It is literally life-changing.
Yeah. Boy, that's good. That's good.
So that's
how long did it take you and Greg to get there in this space?
You know, we're perfect right now. I'm
yes.
it's been a work in progress for sure. As far as at first when we came up with a lot of this concept of kind of emotionally strategically planning was probably about, I don't know, 10, 11, 12 years ago, where we really made it a part of our marriage. And at first, honestly, we would meet on a Sunday night
mm-hmm.
and we would sit down with our regular calendar. And then we would literally pull out a piece of paper that said, you know, emotional strategic planning above it, and wrote Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday in the same way.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, like an example, I remember, you know, Greg had a big presentation the one day, this was years ago, and here's a stupid example, but again, one that makes a significant difference. And ordinarily, if he had to work late that night and, you know, and he works from home, but he had to be in the office late, and I'm making dinner, and I'd be like super annoyed, being like, why are you not coming to the table? Dinner's ready. It's warm. And he's thinking, I've got this huge presentation. I'm like, you're not helping get the kids to bed, you know? And then there's frustration and guilt on both sides. And instead we sat down and I said, okay, you have this huge presentation. I think it was on a Thursday. How can I help you? And he said, honestly, I just need space in my office to focus on this. And I said, well, for dinner, do you want me just to bring your plate into the office? you eat in your office, I'll keep the kids away, I'll get them to bed. How else can I support you? Can I go get you a Starbucks? Or whatever it is, to feel like I'm supporting you. And he was like, that would be hugely helpful if I could just eat my dinner in my office that night and I don't have to help with the kids that night because I'm really stressed out about getting this presentation done. Suddenly you both feel supported. There's no guilt. There's no shame. I have an expectation to go that night. I'm getting the kids to bed. I'm making dinner. We're eating by ourselves. I made it fun with the kids being like, daddy's working so hard. We're so proud of him. Look at what he does for our family versus I can't believe dad's not here. You know, it is a slight shift, but it makes a tremendous difference. And so now for us, we don't do it like just on a Sunday night. I think it's just a day to day. It's just part of our vocabulary. I mean, you know, he came in yesterday and was like, listen, this and this is happening at the house. So I know I'm going to be crazy. And I've got 4 phone calls. And I was like, all right, what do you need from me? And he was like, okay, here it is. Because now we've practiced how to verbally, it's okay. And not only it's okay, God calls husbands and wives to be this for each other. Yeah. So that should be your teammate where you have the permission to say what you need.
Yeah.
Stop trying to read each other's minds. Verbalize what you need. Right. I mean, I'll give an example. Yesterday, I had to go to, I'm on the PTSO for the high school, but I just joined this year. And a lot of these moms have been in the same PTSO probably since middle school, right? And so like they've been on it. And I, one of my triggers, because I moved a ton as a kid, is moving into, you know, a new situation, being the new kid on the block. Like I hate it. I will always hate it. It's just what it is. I've obviously learned how to deal with it, but Greg was already anticipating the fact that I'm going to this thing and having to be the new kid on the block here. And all day he came to me and he's like, they're going to love you. You're going to do so great there. They need you. Like, you know, he was even more affirming, like after I gotten ready, he's like, you look great. Like you've got this. He texted me while I was there being like, I'm proud of you for stepping into the situation, full support mode. And I didn't even have to tell him, but we already know it so well because we talk about our triggers.
So
it just becomes part of everyday life.
Oh, it's such a rich, rich example. Let me throw this out. One of the things that we've seen trending over the last 2 decades, but especially this year, the year of the pandemic, COVID-19, political unrest, you know, social unrest tied to, you know, race issues and things like that, is we are seeing an emergence of an ancient philosophy called Stoicism. And it's packaged in different ways, but our listeners can Google that. But Stoics essentially that was a mindset that was created among the ancient Greeks who were highly philosophical, and they believed in a detailed taxonomy with life that included that centered on virtue. Okay, and they divided virtue into wisdom, justice, courage, and moderation. Okay. And we're talking about moderation when it comes to emotions and how we address that. So all of these virtues directly relate to an idea of mindfulness. That's what you're talking about, your thoughts and how they govern our emotions, working those through rather than their passions. So here's what I'd like to do. You know, whereas we know that is an effective way to step into life, the Bible teaches us an even greater elevation of experiencing peace and really stepping forward with intention and success. And that is the idea of self-control, not as it you know, can be generated from willpower, but actually it's fostered from God's Spirit, who we believe resides inside of people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. So I want to hear your thoughts on how do you, because I know that you and Greg both, you're people of strong faith. And so how do you merge, you know, the truth of what you're teaching, even with the, okay, here's the spiritual reality of that. Here's the theological certainty of why this makes sense.
I think, you know, Scripture teaches us the appropriate behavior and how God requires us to behave in circumstances. You know, he's got verses all over Scripture about how we're supposed to be. I mean, Proverbs 15, it talks about a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. You know, Proverbs 29, a fool gives vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds its back. Mm-hmm. You know, the whole love is patient, love is kind. God gives us wisdom in saying, here is how you behave, right? But you look at Jesus and you go, when he was angry in the temple, he reacted because it was appropriate to react in anger at that moment, right? Mm-hmm. When he was sad, he cried. When, you know, when there was fear with the disciples, they had fear, and then he calmed them. And I think about even, you know, when they were in the boat and the storm came, and the story everybody knows, and they felt fear, which on a human level is the correct response for feeling fearful in a storm. And then he gave the example where he goes, okay, but now I'm the one to calm the fears. Because I think with some of these emotions, especially with long-term triggers, there are some that I honestly think on a human level, you can't switch that much, but with the Holy Spirit, you can.
Yeah.
And I have seen miracle after miracle after miracle where there are emotions that people have been able to get in check or move to the right kind of number or the right response because they've relied on the Holy Spirit. Because here's the thing that we also have to remember, you know, it's funny, like I'm going to give you an analogy. Okay. I love analogies.
Yeah.
So think of when you're riding a bike. You know, we always say, oh, you learned how to ride a bike. You learned how to balance. So literally in your mind, picture the first time you learned how to ride a bike and you first got on a bike and it was kind of scary. And your mom or your dad or your friend, whoever was helping you learn to ride the bike, was holding on to both things and helping you. And it felt sort of out of balance. And then you started pedaling. They held one and then they pedaled more and then they eventually let go of it. The question is, were you learning how to balance or were you just learning how to utilize balance in a new way? Because we already actually know how to balance. Mm. If you can walk, you can balance.
Yeah.
And so you're not learning how to balance. And I think that, you know, we have to look at the Holy Spirit in the same way. When you accept Christ and the Holy Spirit enters you, you are already all the things that God causes us to be. You are already patient. You are already kind. You can already react in the correct ways because the Holy Spirit is in you. You just have to utilize the Holy Spirit like you utilize your balance on the bike.
Yeah.
So it's saying, okay, if this emotion is too difficult for me, if this section, I need to utilize the Holy Spirit in me, who is incredibly powerful.
Yeah.
To help me through this. And even if it is, the way that he helps you through it is not necessarily take it away, but give you the wisdom as to who to seek for help.
Yeah.
That's the Holy Spirit's wisdom, right? Yeah. He's the ultimate counselor. And so him going and prodding you and giving that sense to you going, go ahead and do it because, you know, you look at Stoicism, that's ultimate wisdom, is relying on the Holy Spirit and relying on your relationship with Christ, right? But I do think, and the Holy Spirit will help guide you to have the appropriate response for what's called. God doesn't call us to not be emotional.
Mm-hmm.
He just asks us to have the correct emotion that is required for a circumstance.
Boy, that's well said, Lisa. That's well said. Viktor Frankl, who, is one of my favorite psychologists coming out of the 20th century. Not a Christian, I don't believe, but just his story, his way of approaching things, so powerful. He would say, between stimulus and the response, there's a small gap.
Very small.
What will you do with that gap? And I say, yeah, it makes a lot of sense. And all the Holy Spirit needs is just a little bit of wiggle room. to create, you know, to put the brakes on something or to give you the courage to step through in something. And as you were explaining that too, I was thinking about, you know, the Bible promises us that the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, meekness, gentleness, self-control. And
you already have it if you have the Holy Spirit. You just have to choose to utilize it.
That's so good. That's so good.
Hi, friends. This is Michael Gumm, co-host of the Resolutions Podcast. We trust that this episode has been a source of encouragement and inspiration. If so, then please consider giving this podcast a favorable rating on the listening platform you utilize. Also, we encourage you to subscribe to this podcast, and please remember to spread the word. The Resolutions Podcast exists to bring the best of integrated therapeutic discussions to the widest audience possible, free of charge. To find out more about today's guest, Lisa Landis, and learn more about her resources, please be sure to check out the show notes on our website, resolutionsofwv.com. Thanks again for joining us. We'll sync up with you again next episode.